I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx, and I want to invite you and welcome you to the fifth segment of our series on devotion to Christ, the history and meaning of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, what devotion is, and where it's going. If you saw an earlier segment of this series, you know that I've defined devotion from a psychological point of view as a vibrant personal conviction that Christ knows me now, that he cares about me, that he watches over me, that he has expectations of me, and when I fail, he accepts my repentance, that he providentially arranges my life that I may be saved, and that when I close my eyes in death, he will be there for me. And that's an operative division, description of Christian devotion. And I said when I started the series that I was going to look at devotion in such a way that all Christians, Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, could find something helpful in this series. We saw first the devotion of the martyrs based on the devotion of Saint Stephen as he was being killed. Then we saw the tremendous controversy in the church over who Christ was, the condemnation of Arius, who taught that Christ was a lesser God, the condemnation of Nestorius, who accepted it, Archbishop of Constantinople, who denied that Mary was the mother of God. We saw the proclamation that Christ is a divine person who has taken upon himself a human nature, and the human and divine natures remain distinct, perfectly distinct, but bound together in a union by his divine person. And I said to everybody, don't expect to understand this. But what you should expect to do is to fall down in adoration and awe that a person who existed out of all eternity came into this fallen and dark world to be one with us. And here I want to put in a little plug for the Holy Land. I've led about 9 pilgrimages to the Holy Land. I'd go every year if I had the time. And I would try to stay in the pilgrim places. Some people go to the Holy Land like it was a tour. Go as a pilgrim and pray in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in Galilee. With a number of our brothers of our community, we spent 4 nights sleeping up on Mount Tabor. It was marvelous, Mount Tabor, where Jesus was transfigured. What a marvelous thing to be able to walk on streets where Jesus walked. By the Church of St. Peter in Jerusalem, you can walk up a flight of steps that Jesus walked on 2,000 years ago, the steps leading to the house of the high priest. What a marvelous, marvelous experience. I've been also stressing in this series that you've got to know who Jesus is according to the New Testament, according to the Gospels, and especially to St. Paul, commenting on the Gospels, and what the very early church, we call the fathers of the church, taught about Jesus in the first centuries. And I've introduced you to the ideas of the ecumenical councils, councils of bishops that had no other goal but to have a consistent understanding of what the Gospels and the Epistles said. That's all they were trying to do. And there were 7 of them. They are called the Christological Councils. Christological means the knowledge of Christ. I also said to you that we'll never, ever completely understand it. Not in this world or in the next. Jesus is a person of mystery. I've also told you that I become very annoyed when people decide to tell me what Jesus knew, what he did, what he said. They're going to change the New Testament. This didn't happen, that happened. Or what he meant. I find all of this impertinent. I think that the very best thing to do when you are thinking about Jesus Christ is to fall on your knees. And I must tell you that I have learned far more about Jesus from humble, simple little people who love him. I quoted the Pope as I began this series, and the Pope tells us, Pope John Paul II, if you want to find Christ, go and look for him among the humble and the little disciples. The Holy Father has a beautiful quotation here, and he says, seek Jesus. Ask souls that are meek, repentant, generous, humble, and hidden. And you will find in everyone something that indicates Jesus to you in an unmistakable way, a mark of his passing, a trace of his power and love. Today we look at the mystery of the crucified king. Often nowadays, if you see a church, it will have a cross outside of it. When I was a child, only Catholic churches and Orthodox churches had crosses on them. In the Midwest, when I went there, I was surprised to see golden crosses on Protestant churches. In the East, there was usually a weather vane. But as time went on, the acceptance of the sign of the cross has grown among Protestants. So now, even fundamentalist Protestants will have a cross on the outside of the church, something that they had not done since the time of the Reformation. I'm glad to see the cross back, because one of the pagan writers, writing in the second century, mocks the Christians and complains about them that they always use the sign of the cross. He says that they make this sign wherever they go. He complains, when they go into a house, when they come out of it, when they eat, when they get finished eating, when they meet somebody, they make the sign of the cross. Originally, the sign of the cross was made like this. Gradually, it became to be made like this, or in the Eastern Church, like this. Made it slightly in reverse. And if you see someone making the sign of the cross, that's what they're doing. They're putting the sign of Jesus upon him. Professor Pelikan, who at that time was a Lutheran pastor, in his book Jesus Through the Centuries, a very fine book, says that the first universal Christian observance that did not come directly from the Bible was the sign of the cross. Now, let's talk about this crucified king. It's a strange idea. Let's talk about the cross, first of all. The cross that you see outside so many churches, maybe you have one in your home. When I grew up, we always had a crucifix. A cross was a statue of Christ in the kitchen and in every bedroom. When I grew up in a Catholic family, to have a bedroom, you needed two things, a bed and a crucifix. And as time went on, people began to wonder about the sign of Jesus. A cross was a sign of the bitterest humiliation and degradation. A slave was crucified on a cross if he was executed. Jesus was executed by crucifixion because the Jewish people were an enslaved people at the time. Any ordinary Jewish person condemned to death, any man, would be crucified. A woman would be more likely to be stoned. If the person was a Roman citizen, like St. Paul, they would be beheaded, which doesn't sound very nice, but it's a lot faster than being crucified. And so, Jesus was crucified as a member of an enslaved nation. Can you imagine if you went past a church one day and instead of a cross, they had a golden gallows out in front? Or a guillotine, one of those French things that cuts off your head. Or even a golden rifle for an execution. You'd be horrified. If a person from ancient times, a pagan, came back out of the time warp and walked around and saw all these signs of the cross, what in the world would it mean to them? These people worship death. That's what a cross was a sign of. And from the time of the early Christians, and especially from the time of Constantine, who saw the cross on his soldiers, this sign, as the words were said to Constantine, in hoc signo vincis, you will be triumphant by this sign. Now, the rich people in the Roman Empire, after it became Christian, loved to think of Christ as the King of Kings. And when they would build a great church, which they called a basilica, you would see in the dome, in the back of the, in the front of the basilica, inside the dome, a great painting or mosaic of Christ like this. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's called the picture of the Panto Creator, the All-Powerful One. And you see them in Europe. You see one in the United States in the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington. You might often see one in an Orthodox church. Some Catholic churches have them. The one in Washington looks kind of scary. I think it was put there to scare the politicians. It didn't work very well, but they tried. The biggest one in the world is in the Cathedral of Monreale in southern Italy, in Sicily. A great king. But the vast majority of ordinary Christians were not kings. After the persecution, in fact, even during the persecution, thousands of slaves came into the church. Some of the early popes during the persecution were slaves. Saint Rufinus was a slave, and he was Bishop of Rome. Slaves had, in big cities, a fair amount of ability to move freely if they wished. Often slaves were teachers and educators. And the slaves came in, the peasants came in, the poor people came in. And they weren't too impressed by the King of Kings. There was something else that impressed them. And that was that the King of Kings was crucified. In New York City, we have a very beautiful museum called the Cloisters. Cloisters are the arches of a monastery. And if you go to the Cloisters, you will see the beautiful religious art of the Middle Ages. Marvelous art. And several places in the Cloisters, you will see crucifixes, statues or paintings of Christ crucified. But he's wearing a little crown. A little crown. A king's crown. On the other hand, if you go to the Holy Sepulchre Church in Jerusalem, which includes the place where Christ was buried and the place where he died, Calvary, you go down into what is called the Tomb of the Cross, where the cross was first found by Helen, mother of Constantine, St. Helen. You'll see the emblem of the Pope's crown. But underneath the emblem, right in the crown part, is the crown of thorns. The crucified king. This is a fascinating idea, the king who suffers. And the ancient Christians, after the persecutions, many of whom were barbarians, they loved this idea of the crucified king. They sang hymns to the crucified king. And so in Christianity, they developed not only a devotion to Christ and eternal life, but a devotion that remembered that Christ was crucified. And it remembered it by the sign of the cross. And in the week called Holy Week, when we recall the passion and death of Christ, that's when they would honor the cross and venerate the cross. A beautiful hymn was written. We used to sing it when I was a boy. I'm kind of sorry that it isn't sung anymore. It was a Latin hymn written by a priest in the 5th century, the Nuncius Fortunatus. It's a hymn, and it goes, Vexilla regis prodeunt, the royal banners forward go, the cross shines forth with mystic glow. When kings and emperors went forth before, soldiers would walk in front of them carrying banners or ensigns. These would be their sign. And they carried the big insignia of the Roman legions and the Roman Empire. Venantius took this and he said, oh no, we don't have some triumphant sign. We don't have some great banner which scares everybody to death. Often on these banners were lions and tigers. You know how the kings of England have lions on their shield, lions rampant sitting on their back. Like, oh no. No, 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 no. On this banner was a cross. Royal banners forward go. The cross shines forth with mystic glow. And Venantius put a line into that hymn. It's too bad you don't know Latin. The line is beautiful. O crux are they spes unica. Hail, O cross, our only hope. What did that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. I'll give you a little reading from the Acts of the Apostles, from St. Peter, who preached a sermon after the resurrection. And one of the early fathers of the church, I forget who it was, I think St. Irenaeus, said that listening to him that day were people who had become Christians, but not so long before, on Good Friday, had shouted out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Same people, but they were repentant. St. Peter in his sermon said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to death, and you will not let your Holy One see the corruption of the grave. This is the crucified king. You know, there's something funny about it. The aristocrats, the nobility, the royalty of the ancient world, they loved to lord it over the little people. They were the friends of God, or the pagan gods. Nero, that creature that killed St. Peter and St. Paul, before he was emperor, he was high priest of the pagan religion. That's what he was. And these people had no real idea of religion at all. And now, instead of some great, glorious statue of Athena, or of some other goddess or god, they had a cross with a crucified king. And hundreds of thousands of peasants and slaves in a single year would come into the church. In those days, slavery was not like it was horribly in the United States. It was less horrible. A slave could do something like decide to become a Christian. Slaves had a certain freedom of movement and the possibility of even owning things. Now, that one line, Hail, O cross, our only hope. That's such an important line. Unfortunately, in our time, I think many Christians have a Christ without his cross. There's no real thought of the redemptive suffering of Christ. You heard St. Peter say it, by the foreknowledge and plan of God. Now, don't blame God for Christ being crucified. That's crazy. The crucifixion of Christ was the worst thing that was ever done. It was the worst sin that was ever committed. It was committed by Pilate because he was a coward, by the high priest because they were jealous, and because of Judas because he was filled with hatred and jealousy. That's why Christ was crucified. And they did it voluntarily. They're responsible. But God knew by his foreknowledge that it would happen. He would send his beloved Son into this world to call the world to holiness, to create on earth a kingdom of justice and peace. And Jesus obviously let people know that he was disappointed that they would not listen to him. In Jerusalem, opposite the holy city, opposite the temple, up on the side of the hill, there's a tear-shaped chapel. It's shaped like a tear. It's called Dominus Flevit, the place where the Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, you stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you like the mother hen does gather her chicks, but you would not allow it. Brothers and sisters, would we have done any differently if we were there? Don't be proud and think, oh no, I would have come to the rescue. Very few people came to the rescue. One person lifted a finger to try to save the crucified king. That woman was a pagan, the wife of Pontius Pilate. A pagan woman. The other holy women, all of them Jewish, I think, led by the mother of Jesus, stood at the foot of the cross. And they were there with him. They were there. We have the names of some of them. Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, who appears to be the sister of the mother of Jesus. Joanna and Salome, the women who came up with him from Galilee. They were there at the foot of the cross. And they were the people who understood, perhaps in a vague way, what was going on. And what was going on? St. Augustine tells us what was going on. God could give no greater gift to us than to make his Son and his Word, through whom he created all things, our head, and to join us to him as his members, so that the Word might be both Son of God and Son of man, one God with the Father and one man with all of us. The result is that when we speak with God in prayer, we do not separate his Son from him. And when the body of the Son prays, it does not separate itself from its body. It is the one Savior of his body, our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who prays for us and in us, and yet at the same time is the object of our own prayers. He prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head. And he is the object of our prayers as our God. And then St. Augustine gives a great piece of advice. Let your thoughts then be awakened to keep the vigil of faith. We live in unbelieving and unreligious times. I'm singularly unimpressed. I'm very happy to be on this network because it is a network of devotion. I know on this program, on this network, that people pray. I never see television. Our little community doesn't have a television. We don't watch television. We're useless. We don't have a cable. We don't even have a switch. We don't have a set. I hardly ever see any of these programs, and when I do, if I'm on, I run through the room. But I do know this, as I walk around, that these are unbelieving, irreverent, disrespectful, mediocre, lukewarm times. And it goes right through society. But mingled in this society are very large numbers of very devout people. These are the people who keep EWTN on the air because they love devotion. Whether you are Protestant, Orthodox, or Catholic, whether you are someone searching for Jesus or someone who found him long ago and has built your life upon him, kneel before the crucified king. Jesus is not in eternal glory crucified. If you go up there, there isn't a church of the Holy Cross. But he is on earth crucified. In the suffering, the sick, the dying, abused, the misused, the trapped. He suffers and all his members. Pope John Paul says, Christ is on his cross till the end of the world. He suffers in you, and he suffers in me. Let us then devoutly go before him. He's not crucified now in his person, but let's remember that he once was. The 2,000 years ago, there was a horrible and terrible day when the sun was darkened and the moon was turned to blood and the earth shook. And the Son of God said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And you know what? Let that image be burned into your mind. Let the cross be written on your heart. Keep silently the vigil of faith. And then you will begin to understand the mystery at the heart of the world, the mystery of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.